In our day with prayer. Our great and gracious God, we are thankful that we have this opportunity once a week to gather together to worship you and to bring praise unto you, our God and our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that our society still permits the free worship of God and pray that that might be maintained for years to come. Lord, we consider the psalmist who said, that you are greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about you. So we pray, Lord, for the proper attitude of our heart to worship you this day, that there indeed might be fear and reverence of you after a godly sort. We pray, Lord, that you would bring forth praises and thanksgiving from our heart as well. For you have told us to enter into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. We pray, Lord, for a good day of worship. We pray for the assistance and attendance of the Holy Spirit. For it is just the mechanics of man, unless we have your Spirit, to do great things with us, to open our eyes, to cause our hearts to rejoice and be thankful, to cause us to understand your word, to receive your word, to be convicted by your Spirit of the sins that need to be mortified in our life, to rejoice in God our Savior, Jesus Christ. These things, Lord, might they come from the Spirit's work within us. So we pray, Lord, as we commit the three services of this day and our fellowship at the noon hour into your hands and ask and pray for your blessing in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we continue with our study of the I Am Sayings of John's Gospel. And so if you please turn to John chapter 11 again. John 11, and we'll be reading from verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So we are currently studying in the I Am Sayings what Christ declared to Martha just before he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11:25. He proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus identified himself as absolute life, having sovereign power and authority over all life and death. It was a declaration of deity, as we have seen. The outline has been thus far in this I Am Saying. First, the setting, verses 1 through 4. Martha and Mary send a messenger to tell Jesus, who was on the other side of the Jordan River in Perea, to tell him that he whom thou lovest is sick, referring to Lazarus. And so here in the setting, the very purpose of Lazarus' sickness and his death and the raising of Lazarus from the dead is revealed to us. And that is, this sickness, Christ says, is not unto death. It will not result in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Then the second part was Christ's dialogue with his disciples in verses 5 through 6. Christ deliberately delayed 2 days before coming to Bethany with his disciples. And the disciples here warn Jesus about how the Jews were hostile towards him in Judea, for they reminded him of how they had previously sought to kill him by stoning him to death. The trip was going to be dangerous. And Christ would not be dissuaded. He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now, the disciples did not perceive that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. And so they say to Jesus, "Lord, if he sleep, he does well." And then Jesus plainly told them, "Lazarus is dead." Then in the third part, we looked at Christ's dialogue with Martha, 17 through 27. Upon the arrival of Jesus in Bethany, Martha goes out to meet Jesus in the outskirts of the village. Mary stays in the house with the mourners. And then Martha engages in this private conversation with Jesus. She questions Jesus' delay in coming. She says, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died." And Christ then progressively leads Martha into a right understanding of who he is and about his divine nature and power. He declares to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die." This was our Lord's self-identity. It was his claim to deity. I am the resurrection and the life. And when Jesus asked Martha if she believed this, she replied, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which should come into the world." It was a strong profession of faith, which was certainly based upon doctrinal content. Now, the fourth part of our study is found in verses 28 through 37, where Christ encounters Mary and the mourners. Martha, after her conversation with the Lord, goes back to the house where Mary was and secretly told Mary that the Master has come and called for her. And we know also that Jesus remained on the outskirts of the city and did not go into the house. As soon as Mary heard this, she rose up quickly and left to meet Jesus. Mary had left abruptly and without explanation. The mourners in the house who saw Mary jump up and hurriedly leave the house thought Mary had left to visit the tomb to go there and to weep. And the mourners considered it their duty to support her in her grief, and so they followed her out. Now, we observed that it was the intent of God that the crowd should witness the impending miracle. So in the providence of God, the abrupt and hurried departure of Mary caused the mourners, which was a substantial crowd, to go with her. It was God's way of bringing out the crowd to witness the miracle which was to follow. When Mary met Jesus, she fell down at his feet and saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, you notice it was the same statement that her sister Martha had made to Christ. The two sisters had evidently been talking about this and had spoken about this more than once. Mary says no more, but only weeps. She bursts into tears, and her emotions are too powerful for words. She laid at Jesus' feet weeping. Then we're told in verse 30 3, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We noted that groaned in the spirit does not accurately portray the meaning of the Greek word translated here. It literally means the snorting of a horse in anger. When it applies to people, it denotes anger. So this word here denotes this strong display of the emotion of anger. It's a vivid expression of our Lord's displeasure. Therefore, the word's probably better translated to be moved with anger. Jesus became indignant here. And why was Jesus angry? There were many explanations. We brought out a couple. But the one that I think best explains it is that Jesus was angry at the ravages of death. It is death that was the object of this indignation. The realm of Satan, of course, being represented by death. Jesus' indignation was directed against Satan, the one who had brought sin into the world, and death by sin, the one who had come into the world to destroy it. When Jesus looked upon Mary and the mourners, he saw the devastation that death had had on the people and the misery sin and the devil had brought into this fallen world. How he was moved because of the pain and the grief and the sorrow that death and sin had caused. Now he was set to engage in the conflict with the devil and death. The raising of Lazarus from the dead would be a declaration of his power over death and the conquest of Satan's kingdom. So this great surge of emotion that overcame Christ caused a determined response in him. He says, "Where have you laid him?" He was determined and resolved to glorify the Father in raising Lazarus from the dead. Now was the time to show forth the power of God and the victory over death. Now Jesus, as the God-man, knew where Lazarus' grave was. As the omniscient God, he knew where Lazarus was laid. He asked this question as a man seeking information. Christ, who knew all things, did not ask out of ignorance, but rather that he might show forth his sympathy and interest in the grave of his friend. He wished to be invited to the tomb. He chose to lead him to the grave by inducing them to point out the way to the grave. He was raising expectation of what he intended to do and to draw out the Jews that they might be witnesses to the miracle that he was about to work. So he asks, "Where have you laid them?" Him. And the question is directed primarily at Mary and Martha. And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." It was a natural response to a simple question. They had no idea of Jesus' purpose and of what he was about to do. The question answered and secured a large attendance at the grave. The entire company then starts towards the grave. And on the way to the tomb, the Apostle John notes and records two incredible words that describe the emotional state of Christ at this point. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most profound. This Greek word used here for Jesus' weeping is different from the other word used to describe the audible weeping of Mary and the Jews in verse 33. This type of weeping indicated loud wailing and cries of lamentation. But the verb translated Jesus wept means to shed tears. The calm shedding of tears. And it has the idea of quiet and silent weeping. It's only used here in the entirety of the New Testament. It's an aggressive aorist, meaning it puts emphasis on the beginning of something. And we could possibly translate this, as many do, that Jesus burst into tears. At any rate, we can picture Jesus walking to the gravesite with the crowd following him, with tears running down his cheek, noticeable to all the onlookers. Here we see the profound human side of Christ. In verse 33, as we've noted already, Christ became indignant and he is moved with anger. Now we see him moved with sympathy and compassion, two different emotions rapidly succeeding one and another. First he's angry, now he's sympathetic. But the two are closely related to each other. He wept because his heart was filled with sympathy. His tears expressed the fullness of the grief and sorrow he had for Martha and Mary and the others. He saw them grieving, and he couldn't help but enter into their pain and their sorrow. His tears were the manifestation of his deep sympathy and compassion he had for them. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmities. He wept with those that wept. He deeply felt their pain and suffering and became one with them. His tears, then, showed forth this deep, deep sympathy. In this little verse, we learn much. Much of the reality of our Lord's human nature. Tears are peculiar to human nature. We never read of the angels weeping. Here we see the glory of Christ's human nature. Sympathy for human sorrow and suffering. When we consider the incarnation, the hypostatic union of Christ, it is not something abstract, something distant from us. It's not merely theoretical. It has very real and practical application for the Christian. In the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and the eternal Son of God took to union with His divine person a complete human nature. This union of two natures is indissoluble. In His state of exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God now, Christ wears the same human nature as we and will wear humanity for all eternity. He has put on flesh with all of its feelings and affections. When He became a man, He assumed all the qualities of human nature. And therefore, His sympathy for us is a perfect sympathy. And He can sympathize with us because He knows us. He feels with us. He understands us better than anybody else, better than we know ourselves, better than the closest person we know in this life, which is our spouse. He knows us better, and can perfectly sympathize with us. And this is what qualifies him to be our great high priest. We've spoken about this verse before, but turn to Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, that is, after he raised from the dead and was glorified and passed through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God in his exalted state. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are encouraged to come to the throne of grace because of the great sympathy Christ has for us. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with the limitations of our humanity. He's experienced the same things we have experienced. He knows all the difficulties, all the limitations that are inherent in human nature. In his human nature, he's experienced love, anger, joy, weariness, hunger, exhaustion. He knows what it is to live in poverty. He knows what it is to suffer persecution. He knows what it is to be maligned and slandered. He knows what it is to suffer contempt. He knows what it is to suffer extreme anxiety, sweating great drops of blood out of his pores in Gethsemane. He even knows what it is to fear. He's the perfect man, untainted with sin, with perfect sympathy. Oh, he perfectly knows our sorrows and our suffering. And yes, he knows what it is to cry. This is our great sympathizing high priest. Charles Ellicott remarks, "The sorrowing heart of humanity has never seen more clearly the divinity of the Son of Man than when it has seen his glory shining through his human tears. He wept then with sympathy in the affection for his friends at Bethany. He deeply felt their pain and suffering, and he became one with them." Now, there are two other passages in the New Testament where Christ wept. He wept in sorrow over Jerusalem when he beheld the city. He wept over its impenitence and its unbelief, over its rejection and slaying of his prophets. And yet more awful than that was the rejection of himself, the slaying of himself which was to come. The other time Christ wept was in the darkness of Gethsemane, where he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now it was foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3 that when the suffering servant, the Messiah, would come, he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3 reads, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." He was despised and rejected of men. The Hebrew word for despised denotes holding in contempt. And here with the fall verb stem, it means to be vile and worthless. The word for rejected has the sense of being shunned. And the Septuagint gives a sense of being dishonored and forsaken. And clearly, Isaiah is prophesying that the Messiah would be an object of scorn and of contempt. Indeed, the Son of Man was forsaken and shunned because when man looked upon them, they saw nothing but grief and sorrow in him. He was abandoned, abhorred, and rejected. He was the stone which the builder refused, for they would not have such a lowly man to reign over them as the king of Israel. He was a man of sorrows. The expression "man of sorrows" characterizes Christ's entire earthly life. The Hebrew here literally means "man of pains." It's a Hebrewism that expresses the height of misery. It depicts a man who was so sad and sorrowful, whose life was so full of suffering, that it was the very characteristic of the man. Sorrow was the Messiah's chief characteristic. One sorrow does not make a person a man of sorrows. Christ's entire life was one of painful endurance. It was filled with grief and pain, weighted down by sorrow. And we're not just talking about his physical pain as epitomized on the cross. The spiritual pain, mental pain, heart pain. In the New Testament, Christ's sufferings are usually referred to in the plural. Our Lord's suffering was multidimensional. He was a man that experienced every kind of misery, a man that was rejected by his own people, held in contempt, mocked, betrayed, falsely accused, scorned, slandered, and forsaken. But none compared to the honor or the horror of the cross, where he was buffeted, was crowned with thorns, smitten, scourged, and crucified. He was acquainted with grief. Acquainted means to know by experience or by learning. The word grief usually has reference to sickness or disease, but we know Christ was not under the curse of the fall and therefore was not subject to any physical sickness. Here the term means anxiety, affliction, and any kind of calamity in a general sense. This is the expression of all his sufferings, both body and soul. He was intimately acquainted with all kinds of sorrow, all kinds of calamity, and every kind of evil that was done around him. His life was one of enduring grief. Isaiah, in this prophecy, is expressing to us how miserable Christ's life was in this world. And then he says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." This has reference to how the Messiah appeared to others. This pictures man's reaction to the sight of Jesus. The sight of his sufferings was offensive to the Jews, and they turned their faces away from him in scorn. He wasn't even considered worthy to look at because of his pain and sorrow and grief and suffering. He was revolting to look at by them. They looked another way. They turned away, as if they were looking at something detestable. His suffering made him a disgusting sight to the Jews. Isaiah says again a second time, he is despised. This word, which we've already looked at, means to be contemptible, vile, and worthless. Everything seems to be summarized in this: he is despised. The Messiah was an object of contempt. The Jews tried to disgrace him by calling him a Samaritan, by saying he had a devil. They called him a glutton, a wine bibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. They called him a deceiver. They ridiculed him as an illegitimate son. You're born of fornication. He lived under the constant scorn and insult as an object of contempt. Even during his crucifixion, he was mocked. The soldiers blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee?" And then lastly, stated negatively in Isaiah's prophecy, "And we esteemed him not." That is, the Jews did not esteem him. The people to whom he was sent did not esteem him as the Messiah and gave him no regard. As you read in John's prologue, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews gave him no value. They counted him as nothing. And the Jews deemed him as insignificant. They looked upon him as worthless. They esteemed him as nothing. He wasn't worthy of their notice. Such would be the plight of the Messiah to come. He would be preeminently a man of sorrows, despised, rejected, and intimately acquainted with grief. And in our text this morning, we have a fine example of Jesus' intimate acquaintance with grief. For we read, Jesus wept. This is Christ as he walked this earth in a state of humiliation. I want to make a couple of observations very quickly in the time remaining. The first one is this: that there is nothing unmanly or dishonorable in crying tears of sympathy. Our Savior is one who can weep with us and feel our pain and grief. He is ready to weep with those who weep. The tears of sympathy and compassion, it shows forth the glory of our humanity. Secondly, the apostle in Romans 12:13, which we've just referred to, gives us a very practical exhortation. He says, weep with those who weep. Matthew Henry writes, "Tears of compassion well become Christians and make them most to resemble Christ. It is a relief to those in sorrow to have their friends sympathize with them, especially such a friend as the Lord Jesus." Jesus showed sympathy to the bereaved by sincerely shedding tears, even though he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't shedding tears over Lazarus. He was entering into the grief and sorrow of Martha and Mary and the others as well. Our Father, I would thank you for these glorious words, Jesus wept. For we know we have a Savior, we have a great High Priest, the exalted Lord of Lord and King of Kings at thy right hand, who can sympathize with us in every aspect of our human being, in all aspects of our humanity. Oh Lord, might we make use of the throne of grace and come regularly to it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.